shall we turn to the 7th chapter of Daniel's prophecy for our study. In this prophecy, we find that Daniel has a further vision. Last time we considered the vision given to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2, and how God was able to give interpretation through his servant. It dealt with the fact that through Israel's failure, the sovereignty had been taken away from them, no longer the head, the first, over the earth, and had been transferred to Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel could say, under God's authority, to Nebuchadnezzar, "Thou art this head of gold." And each part of that image we saw represented a successive kingdom. Kingdoms that followed one upon another, all of them doing one thing that the Lord Jesus Christ, at a later date, said would characterize the times of the Gentiles. Now you remember, we turned it up in Luke's Gospel, in Luke 21, in which he says that Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. That's the characteristic. As long as Jerusalem, God's city, Israel's city, is not held by them, the people of Israel, the times of the Gentiles are running. And that has not been since Nebuchadnezzar's day. Now, every nation that's dominated and held Jerusalem comes on that image of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, was the first. Then Medo-Persia. Then Greece. Then Rome. And that brought us down to the birth of the Lord. It was the edict of Caesar Augustus that made his parents move to Bethlehem, so that he might fulfill that prophecy and be born in that little obscure place, in Bethlehem. The little place that the Old Testament talks about, out of thee shall come the one, the governor, that shall rule my people, Israel. Well, it's pretty clear, I think, to us, these are not all existing together, these nations. They follow one another, they're successive. Well, now, how are we going to interpret this further dream? Daniel sees four extraordinary beasts. They're the symbols, they're not literal. But they're representing something literal, as prophetic symbols always do. And it's for us to search and to see and to compare spiritual with spiritual. Compare God's word, so that we may be lifted out of mere human opinion and find exactly what God means by the symbols that he uses. Now, quite a number of interpreters, expositors, will tell us that the four beasts that Daniel sees in chapter 7 are simply another way of describing the first four nations of Daniel 2. That is to say, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. But that cannot be. Why? Well, we'll see. Let's look at chapter 7. When the angel begins to interpret the meaning of the symbols to John, and please, friends, do watch that, anyone would think, to hear some people talk, as though you had these extraordinary symbols and God hasn't given you a clue as to what they mean. Well, the one to whom the symbols was given was the one to whom this angel comes to make him understand. So we ought to be very careful and to note God's interpretation of his own symbols. Now he says, if you look at verse 17, these great beasts, which are four kings. Now that's literal. The beasts are not literal, they're merely a symbol of them. But they represent four kings, which, note, future tense, shall arise out of the earth. Now, if they're going to be future from this point, then it cannot be Babylon, because Babylon here had practically come to its end. Babylon was certainly not a power that was yet to arise from the earth. So we're not going over again, Daniel 2, with the image, you see? And furthermore, when we look at another verse, we shall see that instead of succeeding one another, like the nations do on the image, these four nations, or four kings, all exist together at the same time. Let's read verse 11. I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. So they're all existing, look. They've had their dominion taken away, that's all, but they're still existing together. The four. So instead of thinking then of four nations starting with Babylon and historically following one another, we've got to think now of four kings or four nations existing at the same time. Well now, you will say to me, well, when are they existing? Well, then we've got to look at chapter 7 more closely to get time setting. Let's start reading from verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and the visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream, and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and, behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse, different, one from another. And this is what they looked like to Daniel. Must have been extraordinary looking creatures, mustn't they? The first was like a lion, and yet it's got bird's wings, got eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand upon the feet as a man. Will you note that? It's given a human touch. Made to stand on the feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Extraordinary animal was given a human heart. Well, that was beast number one. I beheld, he said, another beast, a second, like to a bear. And it raised itself up on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. And then when Daniel came to the fourth, now he said, how can I describe it? This one was indescribable. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue, the rest. Don't let me put off by old English, the other three. It overcomes the other three. Stamps upon them, devours them with the feet of it. And it was diverse, different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now be careful with this word before, because you may say, oh well now that, cut that what you've just said. It says these beasts which were before it, before in time. No, no. This word in the Hebrew means before in position. And we in English, of course, we've got to be careful because we use our word before in two senses. Doing something before something else in time. Or the position. You put something before something else. Position. Now, if the word position here, not before it in time, Daniel saw the whole four together, and this one, its position was in front of the others. And it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. And presently you find that this monster is the great superman of the end time. But oh, look what we've got to interpret. Let's be honest, it's difficult, isn't it? Well, what are we going to do, friends? What do you do when you get a passage like that? Do you just sit down and let your imagination run riot? That's what some people do, you know. Oh, this is a happy hunting ground, prophecy is for the charlatan. The things that you can make these things out to be, the ribs and the teeth and all sorts of things, fantastic ideas people get out. Well, let's be honest and say it's difficult and we may not be able to fully understand what all these represent. But if the prophecy of Daniel has been written for any particular set of God's people undergoing the peculiar times that Daniel is predicting, they will understand. Oh, yes. And that's just the same with the book of the Revelation. The book of the Revelation, which we have considered in our studies, we've seen it in its final fulfillment, is to do with the great prophetic period called the Lord's Day, the Day of the Lord, which is yet future. The Day of Wrath, the Day of Judgment, the day when God steps in and takes a hand in world's affairs, a time of Jacob's trouble, the Jew in the very centre of it, the very end of this age. Oh, someone living at that time has got to go through an awful testing. Well, everything will be made plain to them. That book will be their guide. Things that are difficult to us now will be plain to them then. And God has written prophecy like that, so that just the merely curious people just can't understand. Because, you know, and we have mentioned this before, but we'll say it again because it's true, there is something in human nature, yes, even in redeemed human nature, that longs to know the future. But certainly with the unsaved, you get it, don't you? Look at your papers with their horoscopes that scarcely now a newspaper you can pick up that doesn't pretend to tell you what's coming. I mean, if you're a gullible sort of person, well, I mean, you'll swallow all this down. You see, you'll find under which star you were born, and you'll know exactly what's coming for the next week or the next fortnight. See, why is it? Well, it's because there's this longing in human nature to know the future. Well, now, God's written the future infallibly in this book. It's infallibly written. There's no mistakes about it, because to God it's no more difficult to know what's coming than what's gone by. He knows, everything's present to him. We may not understand him, but as far as God's concerned, he knows. His foreknowledge steps in there. We haven't got that. So he's able to write before things that will shortly come to pass, as the book of Revelation puts it. But you see, he's couched it in such language that merely the curious just can't understand it. But this is the prophecy that's going to say to us, at the end, the wise shall understand. And if we can put ourselves in that category, well, then we shall get a measure of understanding, so that we can have the light the prophecy can give us, especially to do with the latter days and the last days, which we feel, and I feel we're not wrong in this, we feel that we're coming very, very near to, if we haven't already set foot in them. Now I want you to turn with me for a moment to the book of the Revelation, because here there is an obvious correspondence. Do you remember the animals that these beasts represented? Well, the first was like a lion, the second was like a bear, the third was like a leopard, and the fourth, well, it was difficult to describe. Dreadful and terrible. Exceeding. Well, now John has a vision in chapter 13, and he sees an extraordinary creature, a symbol, not literal. He says, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns." He saw one beast, look, and that one beast had seven heads and ten horns. I wonder whether, when you read chapter 7, you counted up with the four, the number of heads, and the number of horns. Did you do that? Well, probably you didn't. Well, let's do it then and see. The lion has one head. The bear has one head, that's two. The leopard has four. Mark that, the end of the verse. The beast, verse 8, had four heads. So there's six, and then the last one, this one has another one, so there's seven. And it has ten horns, we're told. The end of verse 7. It had ten horns. So if you put them together, they would have seven heads and ten horns. It looks very much as though then John is seeing at a later date what Daniel saw, only amalgamated into one great composite monster. Now that is more brought to bear and made clear to us as we look back to chapter 13 of the Revelation and note the symbols used, which are the same as the seventh of Daniel. Verse 2. The beast which I saw was like to a leopard. Well, you've had that in Daniel 7. And his feet were the feet of a bear. You've had that in Daniel 7. And his mouth is the mouth of a lion. You've had that in Daniel 7. So you've had the same symbol of them. Surely, what Daniel saw is four separate monsters. John sees the final phase when it's all amalgamated into one indescribable, awful power. So these beasts are representing four nations, four kings superintending, who will be amalgamated at the very end into one great superhuman kingdom. These are the stages for the great anti-Christian kingdom of the end time. Now you may say to me, well, I'd like to know who they are. Well, yes, so would I. Again, of course, I can come along. I can tell you. I say, well, the first means this, the second means this, and the third means this, and the fourth is so-and-so. But I'm not going to. I used to be fairly sure that I knew. But you see, as you grow older, you should grow a little wiser, and perhaps a little more modest. And I say now freely that I don't think that I know. I'll tell you, as a just a matter of opinion, what I used to think. See, the first was like a lion. And I said, lion? Oh, that sounds something like Britain. Lion. That's our national emblem. Could it be the England, the Britain of the end time? These are nations, mark you, of the end time. You see, we're going to see in a moment, when the explanation comes, it's the latter days, that phrase which we saw in our last study. All prophecy is converging, not on centuries ago, but the setup at the end of this age, the latter days. Would it be the Britain at the end of this age? Well, it might be. And then I thought to myself, well, this monster is given a human touch about it. It's given a man's heart. Fancy an animal being given a man's heart, as though it's got a human touch about it. Well, can we say that Britain has got a human touch about it? I suppose we can, without boasting over much. British rule, very far from being perfect. There's never been such a thing as perfect rule, never will be, until the Lord comes, and yet, compared by human standards, has been pretty good. I know it's been assailed from all angles, but still, and we've made many mistakes in the past, yes, willing to admit it, but on the whole, the record hasn't been too bad, you know. And I thought, well, that looks to me as though it must be Britain at the end time. Then bear. Oh, Russia, of course, the bear, whatever. Whatever else could the bear be? But Russian. I wasn't quite so sure about the leopard. I couldn't seem to find any sort of national emblem for the leopard, and I could see, of course, that the fourth beast was the great anti-Christian monster of Revelation 13. Well, friends, that's only opinion. I may be entirely wrong. I'll say now that I don't know, and I think I can say, too, that no one else does either. So, if you come across expositions that dogmatically says the lion is so-and-so and the leopard is so-and-so, well, take them with a pinch of salt. You see, they're only the man's opinions. We don't know. But they must be four prominent nations of the end time. That's absolutely certain. They can't be back numbers. They aren't tiny nations. Four principal powers of the end time. That Satan's man will finally get control over and will form part of, at least, of this great anti-Christian kingdom, which is finally going to dominate for a short time the whole earth. In the middle, of course, you get this wonderful apocalyptic vision of the cloud-comer, as he's called, the Son of Man. This is very much like the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation. Verse 9, I beheld till thrones were cast down. It's a funny figure, isn't it? Thrones being cast down. But you see, Eastern thrones were cushions. They sat upon their cushions. They didn't have great big chairs, high chairs made of gold. You know that's a habit in the East. So a cushion was cast down. Eastern figure. And the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, very much like the marvellous vision of the king priest in the book of the Revelation that John saw, the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in resurrection. His hair was white, like wool, as white as snow. And the hair of his head, like to pure wool, his throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued, and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him. That's like the book of the Revelation says. 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. That's tremendous, isn't it? Thousands ministered. These are angels. And judgment was set. And the books were opened. Always a marvellous vision. The one at last who's coming to end this nightmare. Just like he does in the book of Revelation. Just when you think things are absolutely hopeless, and it may be that you feel utterly depressed with what you've seen, it's so awful. And then in breaks this marvellous ray of light when he is the Son of Righteousness, comes back and takes control, destroys this monster, and brings this awful Christian, anti-Christian kingdom to an end. In the symbolism of chapter 2, he's the stone without hands that smashes the image from top to bottom. Man's rule, finally controlled by Satan, at the end, smashes it upon the feet, and the whole lot are carried away by the wind. You couldn't find it. Gone. Forever. Oh yes, that's what will happen one day, but we haven't got there yet. Now, we'll pick it up, I think, at verse 13. I'm afraid I can't seek to expound every verse. I'll try and pick the important verses. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Here he is. When you put the title, the Son of Man, it's obviously linking the Lord with his dominion over the earth. It takes you back originally to Psalm 8, which is Adam given dominion, and the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, dominion. Here you find him in the book of Revelation and here, because as man, he has the right to dominion over the earth. Coming with the clouds of heaven, the cloud comer. Now that's been consistent, that figure. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ said in the gospel record. Ye shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Here he is. Came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion. Oh, at last he's got it. And glory, and a kingdom, that all people, nations, languages should serve him. But you read before that time that all people, nations, and languages serve the beast and Satan, except those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. What a difference. A world enslaved by this awful monster and Satan behind him. And at last, delivered by the great kinsman redeemer that returns to cut through all this terrible bondage and darkness. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit, in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. This man had to go through it, as we say. That later on he'll tell you that he was sick certain days. It wasn't fun, you know, receiving visions like this. It had a profound effect physically upon this man. Upset him. And then he tells him in verse 16, I came near unto one of them that stood by. This is one of the angels. No human being could come up and tell Daniel as to what this means. And asked him the truth of all this. So he told me, and made me know the interpretation of the things. Now let's watch it carefully. These great beasts, which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. And as I pointed out, it cannot be Babylon, because Babylon was nearly finished At this point, you could never say that Babylon had yet to arise out of the earth, so it can't represent Babylon. You've nearly come to the end. Here's Medo-Persia coming on the scene, or just about to. But he doesn't say exactly when, future, they're going to arise. But, says Daniel, the one I wanted to know was the last one, that indescribable one. And so with the Apostle John later on in the book of the Revelation. He said, I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse, different, from all the others. I want you to note that. Do you remember when we looked at the second chapter? We saw that God deliberately changed the symbols at the end of the image. You had metals coming down from the top, deteriorating, certainly. But when you got to the feet, no more metal, it changes to pottery. Diverse from all that's gone before. So, just the same here. Diverse, the last, from all the three others. Because, why different? Because it's not just human. It becomes superhuman. Outwardly human, but now, as Revelation 13 tells you, the dragon Satan gives this final great monster his throne and his power and great authority. He's literally Satan inspired. Different from all the others. I know, of course, that you may tell me, and quite rightly, that Satan is the god of this age. True, the Bible says he is. And very likely he's pulling the strings behind the scenes in a way that we can never understand. But he's going to be identified far more closely yet with the nation's affairs. He's coming down to this earth in wrath, we're told, because he knows he has but a short time. Oh, there's going to be some devilry yet that we can scarcely understand. Now, this last one, he said, it was different from all the others. Dreadful. Whose teeth were of iron, his nails of brass or copper, which devoured, break in pieces, and stamped the rest, the other three, with his feet. And of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom 3 fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. Overcomes them. And so does the beast in the book of the Revelation. He prevails against the saints and overcomes them for a short period. Has domination over them. Verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. When he comes, when he returns, his second advent, then the saints are given their rightful place at last in this kingdom. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, now note, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, and again you're told, which shall be different from all kingdoms. It's satanic. It's specially Satan's kingdom. It shall be different from all kingdoms, and note, shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down, and break it in pieces. No exceptions here. The whole earth. Now that's why I said that if we are right in identifying communism in some future phase of it being this great anti-Christian kingdom, then it is going to spread all over the earth. It's coming. We may not like the thought of it. Think perhaps dominating America, dominating Britain. Well, this is what God's word says. Thank God it's for a short time, but oh, what a nightmare that time is going to be. It shall devour them and tread in pieces the whole earth. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom represent, or are, 10 kings that shall arise. There are 10 powers at the end. They've got 10 kings superintending. And another shall rise after them. And he shall be different, look, from the first. And he shall subdue 3 kings. And when you read now what's said about him, you know he's the great man of Satan. And he shall speak great words against the Most High,
and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and dominion and greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Here they're coming into their own. But not until he's returned, the Ancient of Days, and taken possession and smashed all this other to atoms, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Can you imagine what it's going to be like on the earth when all the nations obey Christ? What a change. What a change. There's never been such a time, has there? Never been such a time, but God's word said it's coming. So, we can keep that well in our minds. This book isn't a pessimistic book. I know it says some awful things that are coming, but it tells you and can take you right beyond them. And it shows you how this awful tangle is going to be straightened out by God himself, and how man, yea, even Christian men, even the very best of them, can't possibly undertake it. It's too great, too awful. He must come back. He must step into history once more and finally take charge. Otherwise, Satan would have won. The battle would have gone in his favour at last. This battle which has been waged since his downfall in the very beginning, the conflict of the ages, he would have won so far as the earth is concerned if this wasn't so. Hitherto is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations, my thoughts much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart. He didn't tell anybody about it. It was too tremendous to talk about. Now, what is time, times, and a dividing of time? Well, you've got the same period in the book of the Revelation. You know you have 42 months. You have 1260 days, time, times, and a half. Dividing of time is only half. And it's only a cryptic way of saying the same period, 3.5 years. Divide 1260 by 30, which is the Jewish number to the month, and you get 3.5 years. 42 months is 3.5 years. A time is 1, times 2, 2 and 1 make 3.5. You come to it every time, 3.5 years. 3.5 is a half of 7. Now when we come to chapter 9, with the great prophecy of the 77s of years, we shall find there is the last week of 7 years yet to run, not been fulfilled. And that last week has been chopped into half, 2 lots of 3.5. And it's this second 3.5 that this period is talking about. It will probably start with the coming on the scene of this great man of Satan. He starts to make a covenant with the people of Israel living at that time. And then halfway through 3.5, halfway through the 7, he breaks it. And then starts the time called the Great Tribulation, which the prophets are so full of. We do know its exact duration. It is 3.5 years, and it's ended by the personal return of Christ. He's coming back at the end of that 3.5, and he said himself, if he didn't, well, no flesh should be saved. So terrible will things be at that time. Now, we're just, of course, covering a lot of ground, and I'm not turning to verses to corroborate this. Strictly speaking, I ought to, because we've always said in these meetings that we never ask you to accept anything that we say, but I think you can test these things out for yourselves, and I think you will find what I've indicated. If by any means you don't, well, please let me know. I should appreciate it very much. I'm still learning, and we can all learn together. Now, is the time for me to say something about chapter 8? I may be able to touch it for a little while. It's a very important chapter. Both these chapters are. Chapter 8 is important because it gives, as far as I know, the only clue in the whole of the Bible where this great monster's coming from. Now, that may whet your appetite. You'll say, no, we're coming to something that's interesting. Now, this is something I want to know. Where is he coming from? And you see, people are guessing, aren't they? Oh, he'll probably come from Russia. He'll be something like a Mr. Khrushchev. Oh, no, perhaps he'll be a Chinaman. He'll be in China. And so you can think of all sorts of things. There's not many years ago, people were saying he was Mussolini. And he was Hitler. And they've all been wrong, haven't they? All been wrong. That's why I was careful that I said I've given up my guessing as to what the four beasts can represent, because I'm likely just to be as wrong as anybody else. Now, the Bible doesn't tell you exactly what his name is. It does tell you in the book of the Revelation that when you count up this numerical value, it will be 666. Well, that doesn't help you much, but it'll help the people living at that time. They'll be in no doubt. They'll be able to do it. They'll have the names of this person. They'll be able to make a simple test in a few moments. We haven't. But I think when we come to this chapter, I'll be able to indicate to you the actual portion of the earth where he comes from. Now, let's look at chapter 8 then. We may not get that far in this study, but if we can't, then we'll take it up next time. And as we said before, this is something like a serial story, isn't it? And I do hope, friends, that it's intensely interesting, because God has written it, and it may be you say to yourself, well, I'll have to come next time and just see what all this is about. Daniel has yet another vision in chapter 8. This time, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, even unto me Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. I saw in a vision, and it came to pass, when I saw, that I was at Shushan, in the palace, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in a vision, and I was by the river Ulai. Then I lifted up mine eyes, and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram, which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. So that wasn't rather extraordinary. Here's a ram. He's got two unequal horns. One is higher or longer than the other. They didn't come together. The longer one appeared after the first one. A ram. That wasn't the only thing. He saw something else. After saying he saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward so that no beast might stand before him, he conquers everything. Neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, behold, a he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground. You see, he was coming so quickly. He was running so fast, it looked as though his feet weren't even touching the ground, as though he was flying along. You see? Coming quickly. His feet touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler, with anger, against him, and he smote the ram, and brake his two horns, and there was no power in the ram to stand before him. And he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Well, whatever it is, if these are representing two powers, the second then, obviously, overcomes the first and completely dominates this former power. Therefore, it says, the he-goat waxed, grew very great. And when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And for it, well, that means in its place, came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came forth a little horn. But we've had this little horn before. This little horn of chapter 7. Which waxed exceeding great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. What's the pleasant land? Well, the land of Palestine, of course. Prophecy, geographically, is always with God's land in view. It's not thinking of England or America or Russia. The pleasant land is God's land, Palestine. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and in place, and the place of the sanctuary was cast down. Now you're going to read presently about the abomination of desolation. And so the Lord Jesus Christ talks about the abomination of desolation in the 24th chapter of Matthew. And he warned such living at that time. He said, when you see that abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, get out. Leave your homes. Get as quickly as you can to the mountains. For then shall start this time of great tribulation. That's the thing that's going to start, which will usher in this most awful period of tribulation and darkness. It's when the daily sacrifice is taken away. It says in verse 12, and a host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of the transgression. And it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. So here's this kingdom again dominating, you see. Truth is cast down. For a short time, it has complete domination. Then I heard one saint speaking. Another saint said to that certain saint which spake. Who are these saints? Well, they're not human beings. They're not redeemed people. These are angels talking. You say saints, and the new saints were called angels. Well, the word saint is just a holy one. Used of angels in Scripture. Holy ones. If you're not quite sure, well then I can easily refer you to several passages to prove that from the Scripture. How long, he says one to the other, shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, the abomination of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? Well, you may not understand, but we'll still deal with that. We'll have to deal with that in chapter 9. And then he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, and then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And it came to pass when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning. That's what we're doing, aren't we? Seeking for the meaning. Or if we can only get it. Well, we can only go the same way as Daniel did and ask God the Holy Spirit to interpret to us. Sought for the meaning, and behold, there stood before me that one, or someone, has the appearance of a man, angel. Angels in Scripture often are likened to men. You see, men get things wrong, don't they? You go into practically any cemetery, what will you see? You'll see gravestones, and you'll see angels carved, and they're always represented as women with wings, aren't they? I don't know one single occurrence in the Bible of an angel that looks like a woman. They're always represented as men. It was men that appeared to Abraham and turned out to be angels. And it was men that were seated at the tomb of the risen Saviour, not women. Men, angels, they turned out to be. Able to assume a human body for the time being. We can't fully understand these things, but anyway, here's one that had the appearance of a man to Daniel. He's come to interpret and to give him understanding. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Urai, which called and said, Gabriel, oh, he's an angel, you see, this isn't a man. This is the angel Gabriel. Make this man to understand the vision. Give him understanding. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid. Yes, he was quite human. So should we be. I've got a feeling that if Gabriel was to stand here tonight and we could see him, I don't think the effect would be very assuring to you and me. Never seen anything like it. It would rather strike us with terror, I think. Something entirely out of our experience, you see. If anything comes outside human experience, well, that's the usual effect on the mind, isn't it? We think of ghosts and all sorts of spooky things, all sorts of horrible things. Well, they're only nasty to us because they're outside of our experience. If we saw these things all day long, every day, they wouldn't worry us. And so here, you see, here's an angel, Gabriel, who is now beginning to interpret, although he makes Daniel afraid. He reassures him. He says to me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Now here's where I want you to take care. At the time of the end shall be the vision. So it's no good my trying to interpret these beats of some past history centuries ago. No. This is the setup of the end time, which I keep trying to make clear to you. It's the latter days that Daniel's prophecy is concentrating on. It's the end of the age. So it's no good ransacking past history. I do feel the historicist school of prophetic interpretation have been right off the mark on this, because none of them agree. You can't. They've all got their ideas as to what past historical power is fulfilling these symbols. It's just a matter of guesswork. No, these are four, or these are here, two powers that will be at the time of the end. Now it says, as he was speaking, verse 18, with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground. He touched me and set me upright, stood me upright. And he said, behold, I will make thee know what shall be. Again, look, the last end of the indignation. The latter times, the Hebrew says. The same phrase. The latter time, for at the time appointed, the end shall be. So we'll keep it, shall we, friends? At the end time, the end of the age, the nations living at the end, and the outworking of things at the end. Now, he said, he's going to interpret. The ram which you saw, having two horns, are the kings of Medo-Persia. And the rough goat is the king of Greece. Oh, now we're coming on to something we can understand. Medo-Persia and Greece. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Perhaps I wasn't quite right just a moment ago in saying that every bit of it is future. It has no reference to the past at all, because here the angel says, the horn that you saw represents the first king. Well, the first king of this nation of Greece, the first king of Greece won't be in some time future, will it? The first king of Greece does go right back. Centuries. Now, you who are good at history, you'll be able to tell me who the first great important king of Greece was. Of course, it was Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great. But you're soon going to leave in the interpretation the beginning. You're going to leap right over, like prophecy does, to the end time. Now it says, verse 22, the first king. Now that king, that Alexander the Great, being broken, comes to his end, dies. Whereas four stood up for it in his place, and they did, I'll go into that in just a moment, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power, not in Alexander's power. Now what was the setup in Greece? Well, it was simply this, Alexander the Great made a rapid conquest of the world. That's why the symbol, you saw the ram come like that. His feet scarcely touched the ground. And you remember, as a young man in his 30s, we're told he sighed because there were no more worlds to conquer. He got universal dominion. But he did not have any issue. He was cut off in his 30s, and his kingdom, the dominion that was his, was divided between his four generals. Now that's just a fact of history, and that's what this is saying. Now then, verse 23, and in the latter time, here's the last days again of their kingdom. So there's no good my thinking of the four divisions of Alexander's empire centuries ago. It's those four divisions at the end time. That's the important thing to see. In the latter time, the last days of their kingdom. Note, when transgressors are come to the full. When transgressors are come to the full. When all this iniquity has come to its head. Something like, you remember, that when you have the God's purpose given to Abraham, God said the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full. You've got to mark time, Abraham. Your seed's got to mark time. It can't go into the land yet. The Amorite's there. And its iniquity is not yet filled up. You see, you're dealing with a God of righteousness. Although he's dealing with monsters and sin, he even doesn't judge until they reach a certain standard. He waits. He waits and holds back. But when they've filled up their cup of iniquity, a righteous God steps in. So again, we're told that when transgressors are come to the full, now then, here he is, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences, he is acquainted with the depths of Satan, shall stand up, And his power should be mighty. Note, not by his own power, by Satan's power. Satan gives him his power, Revelation 13, his throne and his great authority. Be he not human, he'd energize not by his own power, but Satan's. And he'll destroy wonderfully, and prosper, and practice, and destroy the mighty and the holy people, God's people of Israel at the end time. And through his policy, he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. All business is going to flourish. There's going to be tremendous development of craft and knowledge. Well, we were told in this prophecy, knowledge is going to increase. And it is now, friends. All the way things have changed and have moved rapidly this last 50 years. It's been absolutely overwhelming. And it's going to, the pace is yet going to increase. Craft will prosper. You see, you'll say, look what I'm bringing in. Look what I'm bringing to you. Knowledge and craft and business increasing and everything your heart's desiring. Peace? Yes. He's going to have control for a short time. He'll be able to give peace. They're going to say, like they say in the Revelation, who can make war with a beast? Nobody can. Because he's got Satan's power. And Satan's got control temporarily over the earth and the aerial regions. By peace he shall destroy many, and he shall stand up against the prince of princes, against Christ. But oh no, when he stands up against him, that's his end. He shall be broken without any human intermediary, you see. Any human hand, without hand. He comes to his end, friends, not by any effort on man's part, but by the returning glory of Christ. He shall be consumed. 2 Thessalonians 2 says, the man of sin, with the coming, the brightness of the Lord's coming. Destroyed. Without hand. And the vision of the evening and the morning, which was told, is true. Wherefore, shut up the vision, it shall be for many days. No wonder, Dan, that I fainted. And I was sick ill. Certain days. Yet I was astonished. Knocked him right out. Extraordinary. Well, now, let me go back again to get over this. You've got the Medo-Persia and the Greece of Daniel's day. This is really a fact of history. Medo-Persia follows Babylon. Greece follows Medo-Persia. Alexander comes and conquers and sweeps over Medo-Persia. Alexander the Great is the first great king, the notable king. There's another historical point which is absolutely true because, of course, when God writes history, it must be true. Just one little point. In verse 3, in connection with this ram. By the way, you know, don't you, that the ram has always been a symbol of Persia. You'll find the ram on its ancient coins, and it was worn by kings, and you'll find the ram on Persian sculptures. Still today, you'll still see it there. The ram is a symbol of Persia. And you know the goat is still a symbol of Greece, don't you? So you're not dealing with anything that's new. Oh yes, still there. Greece. All right. And it says, two horns, in connection with this ram. The one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. Two of them, father and son. Astyages was the first, the husband of Esther, and the son which was more important, that was higher up, was Cyrus. The Cyrus whom God used to give that edict so that Israel, dominated and taken prisoner in Babylon, should finally come back to their land under Ezra and Nehemiah, Haggai and Zechariah. There it is. So you see, even when you deal with history, it's all perfectly true. Now then, you come to the end time. After Alexander dies early, right at the height of his power, no successor, no children, his kingdom, the whole then known world, divided into four parts, and in those last four parts, out of one of them, it says, comes this little horn. Now then, you say to me, well, don't keep me in suspense any longer. Tell me what the four divisions of Alexander's empire were. Well, I can tell you that, yes. Here they are. One general, Ptolemy, took Egypt, Palestine, and part of Asia Minor. The second one, whose name was Cassander, took Macedonia and Greece. The third, Lysimachus, took Thrace, northern Greece, and Bithynia, which is our modern Turkey. And Seleucus took Syria and the east of the Euphrates. All the lands that ran Palestine. You know that? Out of one of them is coming the great monster. A little horn and nobody to begin with. A mere nobody, a little one, and then waxing great. So don't look for him from Russia. He won't come from Russia. And don't think he's coming from China. He won't. He'll come either from Greece, or Palestine itself, or on the east of Palestine, perhaps Jordan or that way, or Syria north, just the countries surrounding Palestine. Out of one of them comes the little horn. Of course, God hasn't told you. He's given you four to choose from. You still don't know, actually, which one it is, you see. But never mind. It's narrowed it down for us, hasn't it? It'll stop us guessing and thinking it might be one of the great powers. Now, I've said this before, and I'll say it again, and here I must close. What I think is going to happen is this. With the great worldwide events that are going on, Satan will get everybody's eyes looking one way. They'll be looking at something like the Congo, or something that's demanding everybody's attention, looking the wrong way, you see. And up behind their backs, up creeps this man, a mere nobody, out of one of these kingdoms, and before they know where they are, he comes up and gets control. You see, they'll be looking at Russia, they'll be looking at China, looking at the Congo. Oh, they wouldn't look at, say, Greece. Oh, they wouldn't look at Syria. Oh, that's far too mean or far too small. But out of one of those, he'll come. And rapidly, as prophecy says, make his way to the top. And finally, energized by Satan, he'll get control. All the ground is being actually prepared now. Well, you see it in our very land. What are all these takeover bids doing? Wherever you see everything being concentrated now under one hand, it'll be more so as time goes on. And this is happening in nation after nation, friends. How simple it'll be for him to come on and say, give me control completely, please, and he'll take control. He'll have it. And the nations will give it to him, because he'll say, don't you worry, I'll solve all your problems, I'll finish your war, you needn't worry about your atom bombs and your hydrogen bombs. He's got Satan's power. Who can make war with him? I'll give you peace. I'll make craft prosper. I'll give you business times. Oh, you'll never have it so good, to use a modern phrase. It'll be lovely. It'll be the millennium come, you see. That'll be the strong delusion, the great lie of the end time. The only ones, friends, who will know it's the lie and not the real kingdom will be the faithful remnant of the end time whose names are written in the book of life. They won't be deceived, but they'll have to give their lives in faithfulness, for he'll stamp them out. Stamp them out. It'll mean then faithfulness and death for Christ. Oh, what a time. John sees them, those who are willing to be beheaded for the witness of Jesus. Daniel sees them, that after they come into their own, but not after the Lord returned and destroyed this awful anti-Christian setup. Well, here I must stop, and I hope that this has been some help in a very difficult chapter, very difficult indeed. Perhaps in our next study, I will run over that again quickly so that we pick up the threads. I'm afraid our difficulties haven't ceased. We've got some more headaches coming in chapter 9, 10 and 11. I hope it hasn't appalled you, and I hope you'll say, well, I'll come again and we'll try and sit before this great book of prophecy, which is as a light that shines in a dark place. That's why Peter puts it in his epistle. And then remembering all the time, as I have already pointed out in past studies, the great statement in the book of Revelation, the characteristic of all prophecy, the testimony of Jesus. The testimony concerning Jesus is the very spirit or breath of prophecy. And that is what we must keep in view all the time. We mustn't get so mixed up with beasts and all the rest of it that we've lost him in it. If we've lost him, we've lost our way. But if in it we see him, here he is in Daniel, the great ancient of days, the one that's coming back, the stone cut without hands, that finally is going to take control. Well, that's the great point, isn't it? We may not know all the details leading up to it. Praise God, we know that. That's sure. That's certain. Can't we say then, as John finished the last book of the Bible, even so, come, Lord Jesus, for his name's sake.